The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's pray, and then we will get started with discipleship. So Lord, we do thank you that we can be here. We thank you especially for your word that you've given us, Lord, and we thank you that we can follow these principles that you've set forth, and Lord, that we can live life's most importantly to honor and glorify you. And I do pray you give us great wisdom as we seek to learn these great truths today. In Christ's name, amen. So discipleship for me has been extremely important, and it's something that is very near and dear to my own heart. And I'll give you just a brief autobiography of why discipleship for me and how it's played a part in my life, and why it is that I look to see discipleship as the foundation of the church. And, you know, one of the things Warren Wiersbe said was the church is always one generation away from failing. And really that's, we're not taking away from the sovereignty of God and Jesus building his church. Don't misunderstand that. But when believers stop acting like believers and passing it down to the next generation, we can see today through the corporate church, generally speaking, what that looks like when real, true biblical discipleship stops. So the class is really set up to give you guys time for Q&A. Normally my classes will carry about 12 pages of notes. These only have 8. So I have no problem filling in the space. Don't worry if you don't have any questions. Talking is one of my spiritual gifts, especially behind the pulpit. So, just to give you just a brief snapshot of discipleship in my own life and how I take that and transfer it over to others. I know probably the majority of you don't really know anything about where I've come from and how I've gotten to this spot. And most people think I grew up in the church or I had some kind of biblical pedigree. From the ages of 15 to 24, so for 9 years, I ran with a very anti-God group and could care less about the church. And anything that the Bible said as such for some of you, that was me. And so it was through God's amazing grace and his mercy that some guy in Southern California, when I lived there in San Diego, invited me to church. And because he drove a Porsche and had multiple homes in the vineyards of California and Russia and other places in Europe, he was a multimillionaire. I said, I want what that guy has. So wherever he's going to church, I'm in. And so I went to church and very thankful that as Todd preached this morning, you know, the gospel, the actual gospel with repentance, when I was 24 years old and I went to that church, the pastor was teaching. It was a mega church, 12,000 people, but they were preaching solidly, verse by verse, through the word of God. And he's preaching through Colossians. And at that moment, he talked about this great Christ and this Christ that you would have to stand before and give an account of your life. And he said this specific text he was talking about, he referenced 2 Corinthians 5, and he said, this isn't for you who think you're good. The rewards are for those who have been saved by Christ because they've repented and they put their faith and trust in him. For you who have not repented, that's fine. For you who have not repented, you have nothing more than a place in hell separated from Christ for eternity. And it was at that moment that God in his great mercy and providence saved me. And so shortly after that time, moving from California back to Michigan within a little less than a year, I ended up at a church where the pastor came up to me and he said, hey, have you ever thought about teaching in Sunday school? And I said, absolutely not. I don't even know what that means. I didn't grow up in the church. I don't know what any of that stuff means. And so he said, well, why don't you start teaching in Sunday school? And so I started teaching the small kids, and he said, if you can't teach small kids, you can't teach adults. And so you have to learn how to present theological truth to, you know, 7, 8, 9-year-olds. Otherwise, you can't present it to adults. And so I said, okay. And so I started watching a lot of VeggieTales. I'm only kidding. I don't think it was out then. But anyway, so I started teaching in there, and then asked me to do youth group ministry. So I met my future wife doing that. And then he took time, he met 3 times a week with me for over a year. And we just went through the Bible. And we just went verse by verse through all the scriptures. And he answered any and every question I had. We met at Panera Bread 3 times a week. And he just loved the Bible. And that's where I got my love for scripture. Aside from the spiritual side of things, But the practical side of things, every answer that he gave was from Scripture. He knew the Bible inside and out. He'd been preaching for dozens of years. And it was, for me, just to see how somebody could have an answer for everything, and it coming out of Scripture was just absolutely phenomenal. And so from there, we moved to Ann Arbor and met a we started going to a church there, and a guy by the name of Noah was there. He graduated Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, and he came up to me and he said, "Hey, you want to just start going through some books together?" I said, "I don't know what that means, but yeah, we can do that." And so the first book I ever went through, Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson's, fantastic book, and he and I went through that. And him and his wife became dear to us, and they now live out in California. And so it was through his recommendation also that he gave me a reference to go to TES, and so he's been a key part in my life as well. I started a men's group in Ann Arbor, started discipling men there, moved to Southern California. We did an internship before going into being missionaries. From there, I started another group, a men's Bible study with some college students, and then also just a general group study where my wife and I were discipling some of the men and women who were at the Bible college there as well. And then moving overseas, did the exact same thing again. And the awesome thing is to see one of the guys at the Bible college that we were doing an internship at, he now pastors a church down in North Carolina. And it's just been great to see that. And then also moving overseas, helping to start a shepherd school, training elders and pastors, also starting our own men's study. I started a men's study in a gym, and grew to about 25 guys, and a lot of them didn't have a gym membership, and so we had to move out of the gym and start meeting somewhere else. And so from being less than a year saved into now, I've always been passionate about discipleship, especially on a one-on-one level, or even like this. There's obviously different forms of discipleship, and being able to see people grow in Christ. And that isn't to say that everybody I've poured into have turned out to be pastors or elders. Some of them have left the faith completely and decided that this wasn't for them. And so, but that's not up to me. I don't worry about the results, as we're going to read through this. We worry about the means by which we are doing it. So you're faithfully giving them the word of God, and then what God does with that word is completely up to him. It's not up to us. And so, as we look at these classes, you know, one of the common excuses to not discipling is, well, I don't know what they're going to end up like. And it's not your problem. Your problem is to make sure that you're doing what is right as far as what we control, the planting and the watering. The results are solely up to God. And it doesn't matter what phase of life that you're in. I was a single guy who was being discipled and then became a newly married who was also discipling. Then we had kids and we were discipling. And so whatever stage of life that you're in, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you have kids, grandkids, it doesn't matter. The responsibility is always to be discipling. And I would actually assert, as I've studied the scriptures, that the older that you get, I'm talking about age, you'll be learning more about scripture. And more importantly, though, you'll be learning more about life. And one of the things that I've noticed, especially with the advent of the Industrial Revolution, where we push the older people out of the way in the name of new inventions and progress, is that we've set aside some of the great wisdom that we have, especially in the church. And so as you get up in years, whatever that is, whatever you say, maybe it's 50 like Todd, or maybe it's 65 or 70, whatever you deem to be getting up there in age, you have a higher responsibility to disciple those who are younger than you. And I would assert that the Bible says that as we're getting older, we need to pass that wisdom down. So we're looking more at practical wisdom as opposed to the biblical truth, because it's easy to pass down biblical truth, but practical wisdom can be difficult. I don't have the practical wisdom of a 65-year-old who's gone through the ups and downs of life, because I'm not 65, right? And so, but somebody's saying, hey, here are the consequences of the decisions that you're going to make because I've made those decisions. Well, now we're getting into more of the practical wisdom, which we'll talk about as we go through here. So this six-week study, we're going to go through the introduction that you have in your hand. And the introduction is going to kind of cover the entire 6 weeks and look at a few different points. My hope is that we're going to go through a lot of scripture and you guys can ask questions. And I want to show you how the Apostle Paul did it, how John did it, how Peter did it. And so you'll have an idea of how in the Bible did they do discipleship, and with the hopes that you'll be able to see, well, this is how we're to do it today. Because there is nothing new under the sun. We don't have newfangled ways. You know, one of the crazes that kind of hit the church was the purpose-driven church. Well, the purpose-driven church was in response to a lack of discipleship in the church. It was also a response to a revolving door in the back of the church, meaning that people would come, they'd spend 3 to 6 weeks, and they'd leave and move to another church. So Rick Warren saw a problem. So I wouldn't debate him on seeing the issue. I would debate him on the process he went by solving that issue. And the process that he went to was just get people in, get them into a group, let them start serving, and then that locks them in. The massive part that he missed was what Todd preached on today, and that was repentance. So you had the majority of the church unsaved goats, not greatest of all time goat, but goat meaning unsaved, and they were serving in a church, and they were making decisions for a church. And now you have unspiritual and unequipped men and women who are in leadership positions in a church, discipling other unspiritual and unequipped men and women who are now leading and growing a body. And the only thing that could happen is what did happen, and the bottom fell out. And now you have a whole generation of people who said, the church didn't work for me. Of course it didn't. You're unsaved because you didn't repent of your sin. You didn't put your faith in Jesus Christ. The church is not going to, quote unquote, work for you. So that's what we want to get away from. We want to go into what the scripture says. And this first week, we're going to look at proactive discipleship. As you'll see by the footnote at the bottom of your page, 6 week study is based upon. Darren Roberts did a great little pamphlet on proactive discipleship, a guide to teaching people how to think biblically. You can find it online if you want it. I'll go between that and a few other materials that we have. A lot of his ideas I'm kind of trying to flesh out a little bit so you guys can have a broader understanding as well. The Trellis and the Vine is another great book on discipleship. I'm going to talk about that as we go through here as well. Mark Dever does the 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. Within the book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, one of those marks is discipleship. On his 5, 6, I forget how many books he does for church, one of them is discipling as well. I'd highly recommend that too. And so discipleship is the foundation and backbone of the church. There's another book I don't recommend, but it's called The Autopsy of a Dead Church. Just let the mind, just let it go out of your mind. Don't even worry about the book. But one of the things that he says in there, which is actually quite helpful, is he went around and surveyed thousands of churches that had failed and had closed their doors. And the top 5 things that they failed for the reasons because it was evangelism and discipleship was one of the top 5 reasons. So when the church stops to disciple and stop to evangelize, what is it doing in replacement of that? That's my question for you.
Entertaining?
What else? What's the opposite of discipling and the opposite of evangelism?
Could you say works righteousness
apathy
to some form or something?
Yeah, a little bit, but even just a simple, yeah.
Social.
Self-help. We're focusing on ourselves.
Yeah.
Right? If we're no longer evangelizing and discipling, that means we're no longer looking at other people and we're looking at ourselves. So what happens to a church when all we do is navel gaze? When all we do is stare at ourselves? Right? We stop caring about other people. We stop caring about Christ. We stop caring about the scriptures. We put all of our budget onto ourselves and making sure that we're taken care of and we're no longer looking outward and we're only looking inward. Right? Yeah.
It also becomes a social gathering.
Becomes a social gathering. That's right. And all we like to do is talk about ourselves. How am I doing? How are you doing? Oh, that sounds great. Let me tell you what I did this weekend, right? Go.
That's why self-help books are so popular.
That's exactly why self-help books are so popular. Who would you rather talk about more than yourself? Right? You want to know the key to good conversation? You say, I really struggle with small talk. You only struggle with small talk because you're not asking the person about themselves. You can have as much small talk as you want. I promise you. Sales 101. Ask people open-ended questions about themselves. They will not stop talking about themselves. I promise you. Right? And so if you struggle with small talk, just remember, what can I ask them about themselves? And they'll start talking. Now I know what's going to happen, right? You say, how are you doing? No, how are you doing? I'm nothing. I'm just nothing. How are you? How are you? You look great today, right? So so if you look at your purpose of your class, the purpose of the class, really the overall goal of the 6-week class is to equip the everyday churchgoer to be able to practice discipleship and to know the importance of discipleship in the life of a healthy church. And really when we start digging into the scriptures, it's so important to understand to whom Paul was talking. They were not churches that had been around for 50 years or 100 years. Right? These are everyday, you and I, churchgoers, some of them recently saved, who are getting the command to go and disciple, right? So it's not an elite group of believers. It's not people who Paul said, hey, we're going to set aside these really smart people, and they're the disciples. The rest of you, I hope you can catch up to them. It's not what he's saying. This is general exhortations to the church. I'm also going to show the difference between program-driven discipleship and biblical discipleship, how they are both needed, but one is, it should say, more fruitful. So you have program discipleship, which is really what denominations are known for, which a program discipleship would be something like your purpose-driven life. There's four bases that you go to. You start at first base, second base, third base, you hit the home run when you're finally a church member, and now you're serving, right? So you just, we would say you plug and chug, right? So you plug them into first. You're not really worried. It's just a generic thing. Here's what it looks like. Do these five things for 6 weeks. Do these six things for 5 weeks. Do these 10 things for 8 weeks. Do these two things for 3 weeks. Now you're in. And everybody just goes through a conveyor belt, right? That's program-driven discipleship. Extremely popular at churches because it's extremely easy. It doesn't fit the individual. No one has to actually teach anything. And you hear the common phrase, we've been doing it like this for, then fill in the blank, right? Yeah. Even though there's no fruit, we still do it this way. And so then we're also going to take these first 3 weeks, underscore the theological significance of discipleship. And then the next 3 weeks, we're going to get super practical about what it looks like to not only disciple somebody, but what does it look like to be discipled as well. And so you can see the schedule of the classes there. Week one, we're going to look at proactive discipleship. Week two, next week, we're looking at why should we disciple. Week three, what are some common excuses and barriers to discipleship? And that's on both sides. There are people that say, well, I don't need somebody to disciple me, or somebody saying, well, I don't really want to disciple. So you have both sides of the coin. And then the last 3 weeks, discipling the hurting, discipleship and accountability, and the dangers and the joys of discipleship. So that's kind of a rough introduction to the overall view of the class. So then we look here, what are some, when someone says discipleship, what comes to your mind? And I think if we went around the room, we would have 50 different answers as to what that looks like. Some people say a strict multi-week study through a book, or a Bible study through one of the books of the Bible. I know at the church Sue and I were at overseas, one of the guys would say, it's not actual discipleship if you're not going through a book of the Bible. Other people's books are written by man, but if you're not going through a book of the Bible, it's not discipleship. I would obviously disagree with that. Because there are great books written that you can go through that are biblically based as well, that maybe just hit on a specific topic that you want to speak about. And so also maybe it conjures up ideas of meeting one-on-one at a predetermined time. These things are discipleship, but I believe there's more that we should be doing. Whatever your view of discipleship is, I hope to help frame it in a more biblical way and pattern. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The actual only command in this verse, or in these two verses, is make disciples. That's the actual command. The go therefore, if you want just to understand kind of what Jesus is saying, and the participle verb that he uses is actually one that's saying, you are going, so therefore. So it already is presupposed. It's assumed that as a believer, you are going to be going. So because you are going, or as you are going, make disciples. And so how is it then, so this imperative verb that he uses, make disciples, how is it that we do that? Well, he frames it up easily, baptizing them and teaching them. These are other participles that are there to support the main verb, which is to make disciples. So they represent the how one is to make disciples. So the verb we have there, make disciples, is presupposed that you're already going. How do we make disciples? Baptize them and teaching them, right? And so it is laid out fairly clear what it is that Jesus expects of his church. So proactive discipleship. What is proactive discipleship? As pointed out, there's two ways that we commonly think of discipleship. You have reactive discipleship and you have proactive discipleship. Most likely you've been involved in reactive discipleship if you've been a part of a church for any length of time. While it's very helpful, reactive discipleship is based upon the need more than establishing a way of life. So you want a new way of thinking for the individual, not just how to react to certain events. So proactive discipleship is changing the worldview, changing the mindset of an individual to think biblically through all stages of life. Not just, I'm going through a hard time, I need to find somebody to get help with, which is perfectly fine, don't get me wrong. But what you want to do is you want to be able to say, well, I'm going through a hard time, I have a biblical frame of view, I have a worldview, a good point of reference, which is Scripture, and now you're able to think through that with somebody. So, reactive discipleship gives good counsel for a problem at hand. It also waits, and that's another key, right? When we react, it's because we wait. So it waits for opportunities to arise, and it waits for problems to come. So those who practice reactive discipleship do so with love, care. They pray for the person and usually dedicate their time together to a limited scope within the issue at hand. So that would be more reactive, right? Once again, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just not necessarily what we see throughout Scripture as to an active, healthy discipleship, discipling church. So now to contrast proactive and reactive, proactive discipleship does all that reactive does, but proactively moves into people to invest into their life. And now is where it starts to get a little scary for people, especially good old, you know, individualistic Americans who have been told that you can be all you can be and you want to be number one, right? And so now you actually have to get into the life of somebody, and even scarier, somebody's going to get into your life as well. But it's the biblical model that we have. So they desire to strive alongside someone, right? And giving their own life as an example to be followed. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2. And I want to, this is really, really helpful to see how proactive discipleship works. Paul went to Thessalonica and he planted this church. So I'm just going to read through here. You can see some of the bold text as well. It says, pay attention, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as you have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond of affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So there's a lot of things in there we can pull out with regards to proactive discipleship. Now, it's very important to remember, Paul planted the church, he went to Thessalonica after he was at Philippi, and now he's gone from there and he's writing a letter back to the church at Thessalonica. Let's kind of take this apart and get a feel for what he's saying here. So number one, they went to the people at Thessalonica. This is proactive discipleship. Now, Paul knew that there was a problem. What was the problem? It's easy. What is it? No church. They needed to hear the gospel. They weren't saved, right? So Paul saw the problem. He didn't wait to say, I'm here in Philippi. I wonder if those Thessalonians are going to come and talk to me, right? He actually went to Philippi as well, where he planted a church. So he was proactive in going there. But he wasn't just going there, and he didn't have a big evangelistic outreach set up where he said, hey, do you guys mind if I borrow the Colosseum there in Thessalonica? And I just want to preach the good news and have the chips fall where they may. No, he actually went to the individuals and spoke with them on an individual basis. So he went there. Secondly, they were bold, not in their own talents, but in the gospel of God. So when you think of proactive discipleship, it's not, man, I don't know if I'm gifted for discipleship. Jesus didn't say, go therefore and make disciples, all of you who I'm gifted for discipleship. He said, go therefore and make disciples. It's just a general statement, the general exhortation to all believers. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Well, how do we go? Well, we go here, not in our own talents, but we're in the gospel of God. You don't have to think of something fancy. There's plenty of books that have been written that you can go through from now until the time Christ comes back if you don't want to think of anything on your own, right? So we don't have to try to find anything new. He went there in the gospel of God. They were bold in that. Number three, they did not try and sound smart. They did not try to sound like the culture. They weren't trying to make the gospel more palatable for people because, man, if I could just make church more fun, my friend would come, right? They didn't try to impress anybody. They came there with nothing but the gospel. And if you really put it into perspective, Paul gets mistreated in Philippi for sharing the gospel, and then he goes to Thessalonica and does the exact same thing again, in the exact same way, with the exact same message. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. And then number four, they proved themselves among the people that they were trying to reach. And I like this. Proving themselves means that their life was on display. So the gospel message that they preached matched the life that they lived. And so the people could say, hey, I see the gospel that they're preaching, I see the message that they have, and it's actually aligning with how they're living. And so they could see and put those two things together. So Paul proved to be among them. It says that in number five, they loved them so much so that they not only gave them the gospel, but also their very lives. The people had become dear to them, to Paul and his companions. So they loved them. They gave their life for them. And this isn't Paul didn't die in Thessalonica. He's saying that he gave his life over. He made himself completely open, completely available to the people whom he was trying to reach. Number six, Paul and his companions behaved in such a way that they could use their own behavior as an example as how to walk. So not only did his life match up and that he proved to be, but then he said, you can see us and how we are acting, and this is the message that I'm teaching you, that if you act the same way, you're going to be acting as Christ acted. So it's not prideful to say, well, here's an example of how we can live in discipleship, right? So we can show somebody practically, here's how I live that out on a daily basis. They exhorted and encouraged them. They implored the people in a loving way. They had a specific purpose, right? They had they wanted the people's lives to be in line with what the Lord desires. This is proactive discipleship from beginning with the gospel message to salvation to ending with God's word unto sanctification. Paul said the same thing in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 17. And he says, you, however, continuing the things you've learned, becoming convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them and from your childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. Then he says one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So what do we see in those four verses, is, first of all, the power of Scripture in verses 14 and 15 is what gives you wisdom which leads to salvation. Secondly, in verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired so that he may be adequate for every good work. When we go outside of the Scripture for salvation or for sanctification, we're operating under our own power at best and demonic power at worst. Romans 15:14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. These are plural yous, right? If you're from the South, you'd say y'all, right? If you're from the Northeast, I think it's yous, right? Is that right? Something like that? You people, yous guys, whatever, right? So it's a plural you for the rest of the English-speaking world. It's a plural you. So I'm also convinced that you yourselves, right? So he's actually qualifying you. You yourselves, you these great people who I'm speaking to in Rome, are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. You're Todd speaking of, the mind and what that looks like when you repent. It's not, I like when people say, I repent and did a complete 360. Need to do another 180, right? So you just want to do a 180 when you repent, not a full 360. It sounds better, right? Because you got maybe a 720, you could say. But so notice with Paul here, he's using this word, nutheteo. Nutheteo means to reprove or to exhort, but literally it's two words, right? You have the nous, which is mind, and tithemi, which is like to place or to put. And so it literally is saying to place or to put in the mind of someone. So you're admonishing their mind. It's not a behavioral thing. That's what Paul is getting at here. You're not looking to change the behavior of people. You want the Word of God to change their actual mind. Because when our mind is changed, then we act differently. But if all we're looking to do is act differently, you're doing nothing more than preaching a moralistic non-gospel, right? We can make people act in a certain way. We've seen that over the years. But to actually have their mind now inform them of how they're doing things, now you're getting into what you would consider the heart behind it, right? So this is proactive discipleship, admonish, warn. It's not a passive verb, but it's one that's already assuming an action from Paul, namely the church. And I just wanted to add this in there as well, for those of you who may like grammar. Technically, it's an infinitive verb. So what that means is it's there to complete the thought of what he's saying. So he's saying, here's what Christians are doing. Here's what you're able to do. Like if you look at what Paul says there, he says you are full of goodness and full of all knowledge. So because you are full of goodness and because you are full of all knowledge, you are now able to admonish one another, right? So the admonish one another isn't separate. It's because you have these things already. So Paul had never been to Rome. In fact, we don't really know how the church started outside of perhaps someone from Pentecost going there. So the church hadn't been around all that long, but yet he's writing generally to the church, you yourselves. So it's not you who have been saved this long or you who know this much. It's you yourselves are able to do this because you are saved. The New Testament wasn't finished yet at this stage. So you can't say, well, if they only had the whole New Testament, they might have been able to do better. No, that's not true at all, because Paul's admonishing them because of what they already have. He didn't say wait until the New Testament's finished, and when that's finished, then go back and start admonishing one another. No, they were fully complete with what they had. And then I just wanted to go through there, you know, the word nuthateo. It's not used a lot, but as you go through these A through H there, you can see it has to do with admonishing, instructing. And then I wanted to point out as well, just letter A, Acts 20:31, you can see that Paul is saying that he's doing it. I did not cease to admonish you. Romans 15:14, he's saying you are able to admonish. So that's the church he's expecting to do it. 1 Corinthians 4, I did not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you. Paul's doing it. We proclaim him admonishing every man in Colossians. Paul's the one doing it. And then Colossians 3:16, he's expecting the church to do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, he's talking about the elders of the church. So Paul is saying the elders are supposed to be doing this to you. So you should expect your leadership to exhort and encourage you. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the church is doing it. Then 2 Thessalonians 3, once again, the church is doing it. So not only did Paul do it, Paul expected the church to do it to one another, and he expected the leadership of the church to be able to admonish people as well. And so we're expected to pursue and invest in others. And I like this quote from Darren Roberts, you don't selfishly hang back when you see opportunities to be spent for another soul, right? So now that we can clearly see what's expected from us in Scripture, let's take a look at some practical steps we can make in order to invest in people at a much more complete level. So if you have any questions about that, anything clear up or comments or nothing's clear as
you talked about leaders and people should be able to disciple you. And the one thing that really hit me was about looking for a person of accountability. The church we went to years ago, I had a specific problem in my life that was eating my lunch. Military term. And I went to this elder who was big time in the church, older guy, I think he'd been around the block. I need an accountability partner regarding this problem. I was serious. I was broken. And I said, and he says, well, what is an accountability partner? And I explained it to him. And he says, I never heard that before. And so I couldn't use him.
Sure. Yeah. So we'll actually talk about that, I think, on the class schedule.
Yeah.
Week five, discipleship and accountability. Yeah. And go over what that looks like. So yeah, make sure that everyone knows what that means. Yeah. Anybody else? Questions before we move on? We've got about 10 minutes. So
can you give us a fuller definition of like a biblical admonishment? What that is, what that looks like? If we're called to do that, what is that?
Yeah, so a biblical admonishment, exhortation. So you have, you know, 1 Thessalonians actually gives us a really good picture of to whom we are to do this to. And he says, you know, encourage the weak, exhort the unruly, and be patient with all. There's another one in there that I missed. If you guys have it, you can say it. It's okay.
Encourage
the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak, and exhort the unruly, and be patient with all. So, the exhortation is more of, we want to get people back onto the track of living a biblical life that glorifies God. So, to admonish or to exhort would say, hey, brother, sister, your life is not lining up with what Scripture says in these areas. And so we want to make sure we get them back on there. So, we don't want to go and say, you know, my opinion is this, or here's what I do, and you're not doing what I do. What we want to say is, here's what Scripture says. And so we sit down and we talk with them and say, are you struggling in this area? So that would be proactive discipleship, is going to the individual and wanting to see them get back on track and wanting to see them walk worthy of the Lord. So that would be an admonishment. We're also called to encourage in our discipleship. So, you know, if you see somebody who's down, or you see somebody who's, you know, family members maybe passed away, or, you know, whatever it happens to be, we want to go and encourage them. Encourage the weak, the faint-hearted. We exhort the unruly. So unruly there is very specific in saying that those who are living in sin. And then we want, so that's also, you know, also falls into Matthew 18 with church discipline, because the first step of church discipline is you go to that person. And so that's why proactive discipleship is so important, because hopefully by the grace of God, the individuals who is in sin will listen to the brother or sister who goes to them to exhort them, and then they completely change the path that they're going. So that's what that would look like. We'll definitely get into that practically in the last three. Get some examples of that. Maybe you and I can do some role-playing. I love role-playing, right? I hope that kind of gives you a broad idea. So just some quick points. I know we're, even with less notes, still running out of time. I apologize. But you want to study their biography in depth. Now, from here on, pages 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all going to be covered in depth in each one of the classes, so I didn't really worry too much about getting there. Study their biography in depth. So getting to know, you see that in verse 8 of chapter 2, it's 1 Thessalonians. They became dear to the apostles, so the apostles actually knew who they were. Study their present habits. They became imitators of the churches of God than they were not before. So you're looking at somebody's habits, and you're saying, hey, maybe these habits aren't as beneficial for, you know, walking worthy of the gospel for which you've been called. Then with regard to those habits, you may need to warn and encourage them, as we were just talking about. The apostles exhorted, encouraged, and implored the church. Proactive discipleship is not just about consoling people, but it's actively bringing the word of God to bear down on the hearts and minds of people. So you don't have to come up with something clever to say, right? You're coming up, I guess... It all boils down to what your idea of love is. Because if somebody wants to continue in sin and you know nothing about it, is that real love? No. And so real love would say, here's what Scripture says, and I want to encourage and exhort you regardless of what comes at me. Because it is far easier to sit back and do nothing and maybe say something like, well, I'm just praying for the individual. Which, don't get me wrong, they certainly need to be prayed for. But there are also times where Paul says we need to go to that person. We need to encourage that person. We need to say, hey, here's what Scripture says. Here's what you're doing. Do you see something that's off? And I'm so thankful that happened in my life several times. And I can tell you, each guy that came up and said, hey, Bob, here's an issue. Here's what the Bible says. Some of the guys were real rough around the edges, right? They're factory workers at Ford down in Detroit. And it wasn't like, hey, man, let's sit down and talk. It was like, hey, what are you thinking? But you know what? I tend to be a bit stubborn. And so I'm very thankful that God had those people in my life. And I wasn't offended at all, because my hope as a believer is to walk worthy. I know I have blind spots. So I'm thankful when somebody comes up and says, hey, in these areas, it seems like you're not walking according to what Scripture says. Does it hurt? Absolutely it hurts, because everyone thinks they're on the right path. But we also have to realize that God has placed other people in our lives, that they need to be able to come up and they need to be able to say these things to us. And if our reaction is, well, you're not perfect either, that really just shows the pride that's already in our heart, right? Instead of taking it, chewing on it, and putting those things into practice. So verse number 4 there, interacting, talking, considering where God in his word wants them to be. Because that was the overall goal, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So that's our purpose statement. Why did Paul do all of that he said in those previous few verses? so that the church would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them. That has to be our purpose in discipleship, so that these people will walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them, right? And then you see, well, what is it that the Lord desires from us? This is the will of God, your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, to becoming more like Christ. So you may need to encourage them to strive for holiness. If you go to page 6, you know, we're commanded to act in a certain way for our spouses because of Christ, fathers, children, parents, children, husbands, wife, single ladies, single men. We all have commands in Scripture for whom we are to disciple. And then Jude 20 and 23, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment. So here's what Spurgeon said about this. He said, to spiritually influence others, you will have to go through mental torment and soul distress. You must go into the fire if you are going to pull others out of it, and you will have to dive into the floods if you are going to draw others out of the water. You cannot work a fire escape without feeling the scorch of the conflagration, nor man a lifeboat without being covered with the waves. So you yourself are going to feel the burden and weight of other people. And that's why we're not supposed to go through this Christian life on our own. There is no such thing as a solo believer, right? All throughout Scripture, they gathered together. They gathered together. And so lastly, number 6 there, we'll skip ahead. What stands in the way of a healthy, robust discipleship in a church body? And we'll talk about these in 2 weeks. Selfish in that they self-protect. They have a fear of man. Selfish in that they're self-absorbed. They don't really care about others. Letter C, selfish in that they don't have self-pity. That they have self-pity, all they do is think about themselves and feel sorry for themselves. And we'll flesh that out a little bit more in a couple weeks as well. And so the three types of people all have one thing in common, right? They're all just thinking of themselves. So really, discipleship and evangelism doesn't happen in a church when all we're preaching is self. So from the pulpit, if all you're hearing about is how to make yourself better, from the pulpit all you're hearing about is what you can do, what you can do, what you can do, that's going to be reflective in the people in the church. All they're going to do is think about themselves. As Paul says in Philippians 2, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And it's very important. It doesn't mean, Paul didn't say here, forget yourself altogether, stop bathing, stop eating, stop washing your clothes, right? We're big advocates of those things. But he says in number 3, do not merely. You could also say, do not only look out for your own personal interests. Well, personal interests, right? But don't only look out for those things. Also look out for the interests of others. And then I'll just close with this. Number 7, the two types of people who practice proactive discipleship. You have there, Paul says, for we are God's fellow workers. So he says in 1 Corinthians 3, 6-10, Paul planted and Apollos watered. So planting is giving the gospel. Watering is that discipleship. And God is the one who ultimately gives the growth in someone. And I like how he says it has nothing to do with the results, but it has everything to do with the progress. And then Roman numeral 5 there. If you didn't know this, I want to highlight this for you, and then we'll pray. But Paul actually says we're God's fellow workers. And I hope that this can sink in a little bit. You can chew on it. But you have that soon ergos, and that soon meaning together, ergos meaning work. And so it's this compound word. It's used 13 times in the writings, 12 of them about how two people are co-laboring together. So Paul actually takes the idea of you and I co-laboring together. It's the same way that God's laboring, co-laboring with us. It's where we get our English word synergy from. It's two people coming together, working alongside one another. So when you are discipling, when you are planting, and when you are watering, you are quite literally laboring alongside with God. So if you say, man, I just don't see any results from this, or I don't really know what to do, you can always think back, well, wait a minute, God is actually alongside with me right now, working with you. So in a very real sense, God is working with you. He's empowering you, he's commanding you, and he is with you through thick and thin. So any final questions? We're about 5 minutes over, but anybody have any questions or comments? Next week we'll look at why we should disciple. Anything? Al? I need to get that look.
I heard you say it 5 minutes over. I don't need to do that.
For the good of the group, they'll hold his tongue. So. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for, Lord, these members who desire to be discipled and to disciple, and I pray, Lord, that we would be able to just see these great men of faith who set their own personal lives aside in order that others may grow in grace and knowledge. So I pray you bless our Sunday, and Lord, that we go with great grace and favor, seeking to live a life that honors you. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.